So then, why did Jesus tell stories? Sometimes people give answers to that question that have some modicum of truth to it, but get nowhere near what this passage says. They will say, for example, Jesus uses stories, parables, as illustrations. He's a good preacher. You make a point, and then amongst the things you do is illustrate it. That's why you tell a story. And there are some instances where that seems to be the case. All right. But did you hear what was read? Verse 11. When the question is asked, why do you speak to the people in parables and stories? He replies, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Which doesn't sound an awful lot like giving illustrations in order to make things clearer. Others say that Jesus told stories because he favored the enigmatic. He favored the obscure. There are some people who like the narrative parts of the Bible just because they are less didactic. They are less straightforward teaching. They are stories. Stories are more open-ended. All you have to do to prove the point is to read through, for example, the book of Judges. And there are many stories in the book of Judges where you can't even quite figure out who's good and who's bad. It is so morally ambiguous sometimes. What do you do with Jephthah and his daughter, for those of you who remember Old Testament stories? Did he do the right thing or the wrong thing? The stories are intrinsically just a little more enigmatic. And in a postmodern age that loves evocative things and enigmatic things, and people can start saying, what we really need is more narrative preaching. We need more stories. And the very enigmaticness of Jesus' parables is what makes them so attractive, and we ought to go and do likewise. And again, there is some small modicum of truth in all of that. Yet, Jesus also preaches in other literary genres. After all, he preaches in apocalyptic, and he preaches in beatitudes. Blessed is the one who one-liners. And he tells, he gives expositions, moral expositions, like the Sermon on the Mount, that are plain, straightforward, didactic teaching. Do you see? On top of all of that, he can use lament, and he can expound Old Testament texts. Jesus is an astonishingly diverse preacher in terms of his literary genres. So to say that he simply favors the enigmatic is missing the point somehow. Moreover, sometimes parables must be understood to explain things. As we read in verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. In other words, he preached lots of genres, but he always used parables as well. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. In other words, one of the functions of parables is to explain, to unpack, to utter things that have been hidden. Not to make things more enigmatic, but to make them less enigmatic. Others say, he came to speak in parables because this mode of speech hid things from the non-elect. That's what they derive from verses 11 and 12. To those who have will be given more. To those who don't have will speak an obscure way so they can't figure things out. Yes, there's an element of that too. We'll look at this passage more closely in a moment. And yet, at the same time, we've just seen in verses 34 and 35 that by his parables, Jesus is explaining things, things that have been hidden since the foundation of the world. So why did Jesus tell stories? I want to make two points, and then we'll, at the end, tease out a little bit about what this has to do with us today. Now, both points are not simple. So this is going to require some concentrated thought to follow the flow of reasoning. Number one, Jesus tells parables because, in line with Scripture, his message blinds, deafens, and hardens. Let me repeat that. It's only the first point. Be of good cheer, there's another one coming. But nevertheless, the first point is, Jesus tells parables because in line with Scripture, his message blinds, deafens, and hardens. Now look at verses 10 through 12. There's a contrast that is set up. The disciples come to him and ask, why do you speak in parables? Okay. And he then sets up a contrast. There are two groups. On the one hand, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. So, given to you, not to them. Those who have will be given more. They will have an abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. So he is setting up two groups. Then, in verses 13 to 15, the negative side, the people who are being blinded and deafened by Jesus' teaching, are discussed. Of them, Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables, though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand. And then he quotes Isaiah. This is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, he says. You will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will ever be seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. That's the negative side. And then the positive side is dealt with in verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So that's the flow of the passage. But clearly at the heart of it is this long quotation from Isaiah 6. Is that clear? This long quotation from Isaiah 6. So what we must do for a few minutes is turn to Isaiah 6. How is Jesus quoting this Old Testament passage? What's he trying to prove from it? So let me remind you what's in Isaiah 6. Isaiah, by this time, has been preaching for a few years. He's been denouncing the nation for its sins, warning of imminent judgment. The only good thing that he sees around at all in this time of moral decay in the nation is the leadership of King Uzziah. Then we read in chapter 6, verse 1, but in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It was almost as if the human king, the Davidic king, King Uzziah, was blinding him to the ultimate king, the Lord himself, seated on a throne. And it's a magnificent vision. Even the train of his robe, probably the hem of his robe is what is meant, fill the whole temple. So often when somebody says in the Old Testament, I saw the Lord, the next description does not give you a detail that you could draw. I saw the Lord, but in fact, all that I saw was just the hem of his garment flooded the whole temple. And there are these angelic beings that cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And despite the fact that they are clearly some high order of angels, they cover their faces with their wings so that they do not gaze upon him. This notion of holiness is not an easy one to get hold of. We sang tonight again and again, holy, 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 holy. What does that mean? Does it mean moral? Moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty. It's missing something, isn't it? Some say it means separate. God is separate from us. Separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty. That's missing something too, isn't it? What are you saying when you're saying that God is holy? In fact, the holiness word group works like concentric rings. At the center, there's a focused meaning, and then as you move farther away from the center, it sort of expands a wee bit. Right at the center, holy is almost an adjective for God. To say that God is holy is almost saying God alone is God. In that sense, only God is, finally, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He alone is God. In that sense, of course, he's separate from us. There is a connection with separateness. He is other than non-God. He is not to be confused with a created order. He is separate from us. And then the word can be expanded out a little bit so that things connected with God can be called holy. The shovel that is used, for example, to take out the ash from the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the shovel is called holy. Not because it's God, not because it's moral. The shovel isn't moral. It's just a shovel. It's not moral. But it's used only for God and for his service. It's separated unto God and used only for him. And then people can be said to be holy. In fact, the Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. It's not quite saying, be God, for I am God. So that's not quite the point. But if we are so reserved for God, like the shovel is reserved for God, then for human beings, that does affect conduct, and it does have to do with morality and righteousness. So if we are holy and purely God's and restricting ourselves to him, then our holiness is displayed by reflecting him and his conduct, and thus it is tied up with morality. And then the word can stretch out so far that it means something like the domain of the sacred, so that a pagan priest in the Old Testament can sometimes be said to be holy, not because he's worshiping the true God, but just because he's not a philosophical materialist. He is playing with the domain of the sacred. Do you see? At least he's holy in that sense. But when these people say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, they're given some vision of God just being God. And somehow this so captures Isaiah that in the deepest sense, in a way that he has never done it before, he recognizes his own sinfulness, his own dirtiness, his own unworthiness. In the previous chapters, he's been pronouncing woes on the nation. Woe to you who rise up early in the morning to get drunk. Woe to you who line house with house and house with house until you squeeze out all the little people in the land. Woe to you who seek bribes in the courts. Woe to you, woe to you. And now he sees God's holiness and he says, woe is me. For when you truly do begin to see something of who God is, inevitably one of the effects is to see how far short we fall compared with him. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King. Not King Uzziah now. The King, the ultimate King. The sovereign of all. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth. This is a way of saying that the sin that Isaiah complains of, unclean speech, and behind that unclean thought, all of his sin is taken away by the sacrifice that God himself has ordained. That's a way of saying the sin is removed by the God-ordained sacrifice, which will ultimately be fulfilled in the New Testament by the sacrifice that God ultimately ordains. And then for the first time in this vision, God speaks. It's almost as if he asks a rhetorical question to the courts of heaven. And he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah is listening in. And he says, here am I, send me. Don't misunderstand this passage. This is not Isaiah the heroic saying, I'm your man, God. Just look at me. My hand's up. In the whole flow of the narrative, that's got the tone entirely wrong. It's as if he's saying, God, will I do? Please, look, I'm here, please. Will you send me? He realizes that he's completely unworthy before God, and yet God himself has provided the means to clean him up. And now God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, please, can you use me? And God says, I'm commissioning you. And this is what you're to do in this commission. Tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, how would you like that preached at your ordination service? Here's your commission. You preach in such a way as to blind those who think they see, stop up the ears of those who think they hear, and harden all the hearts of the people to whom you preach. That's your job. And Isaiah says, well, I know sometimes that when you preach the truth, people's eyes close and they don't see and they don't hear. I understand that, but after a while, could there be revival, maybe? You know, I'm willing to be the bad guy in front of the people and preach judgment and hellfire and make sure that everybody's ears are properly stopped just because I'm preaching the truth. But eventually, could you promise revival toward the end of my ministry, please? That's what he means when he says, for how long, O Lord? How long will I preach this sort of message of judgment? And God says, until the cities lie ruined. That is, judgment is coming. And there's nothing you can do about it. Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, that is at least something left from this time of judgment, it will again be laid waste. That's your commission. Now that is really startling. And those are the words that Jesus quotes in connection with what he's doing with parables. We need to think about why this is so. Perhaps a passage that helps us see clearly what is going on is John 8:45, where Jesus says something very similar, but without talking about parables and things like that. In John 8:45, he says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Do you hear that? That's not a concessive clause. It's not, although I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. That would be bad enough. That would be terrible. Although I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. But this is a causal clause. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. What guarantees that they do not believe? Well, it's because I tell you the truth. Sometimes you speak to certain people at certain points in society, at certain places in history, and it is precisely the truth that is offensive. For example, if you deal with swaths of Western culture today where it is deeply and passionately believed that there cannot be only one way to God, that's narrow-minded and bigoted. By definition, there cannot be one way to God. And you come along and say, well, according to the Bible, there is only one way to God. Then precisely because you tell the truth, they will not believe. Do you see? Once you have a culture or a subculture, a group of people who are so inimically set against God, as God discloses himself, that they cannot believe what God declares about himself, then it is precisely the teaching of the truth, the preaching of the word, that guarantees their eyes will be blinded, their ears stopped, and their hearts made callous. If it's the truth itself that blinds and deafens, what are you going to do? What are your options? Speak untruth? Can you imagine that? Oh, well, if you won't believe the truth, let me tell you something else instead. Can you imagine Jesus speaking along those lines? Now, before we leave Isaiah 6, we need to remind ourselves that there is a tiny glimmer of light in the last couple of lines. After all this promise of judgment, God says to Isaiah, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So in other words, the nation is viewed as a big tree that has been cut down, but there's still a stump of the tree left. And five chapters farther on, I could show you it's built right into the structure of the prophecy of Isaiah, this same theme is picked up again. And there we read, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. This means a new shoot comes out of the tree of the Davidic line. So you take away the people, you stop the Davidic line, David's line is no longer reigning in Jerusalem. All you've got is a stump in the land. But eventually, a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And then in the subsequent chapter, you have one of the most magnificent messianic promises in the Old Testament, where eventually, because of this new Davidic king who rises from the stump of Jesse, the land will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Eventually, there will be such transformation that the cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. Infants will play near the hole of the cobra. Young children will put their hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Ultimately, the Messiah brings in a massive transformation, a Messiah who comes from this stump. I used to live in Vancouver, Canada. I'm sure some of you have been there. Downtown Vancouver, you can drive into a peninsula that goes out into the Sound, a peninsula that takes up what is called Stanley Park. At least when I lived there, it might have changed now, but you come down on the one-way system, the road bears to the right. And almost immediately off to the left, there is a zoo that's gone and an aquarium that's still there with killer sharks and that sort of thing. And in the parking lot, there was a stump of a B.C. Douglas fir. Now, a B.C. Douglas fir can be a pretty big tree. They're not quite as big as the California redwoods, where they can be so huge. You can carve out something in the middle and put a road right into the middle of the tree. But a B.C. Douglas fir can be 15 feet in diameter. It can be a pretty big tree. The Indians, 200 years earlier, used to cut them down with stone axes before the white men got there. They'd cut them down, roll them down to the Sound, and then hollow them out to make seagoing canoes. Well, at some point, maybe 150 years earlier, this B.C. Douglas fir had been cut down by one means or another, I have no idea what, and the stump is left there, all 14, 15 feet diameter of it. But then out of the middle of this tree, the tree has grown again, maybe 60, 70, 80 feet tall. And every time I used to see that in Stanley Park, I think of this passage. The nation will be cut down, nothing but a stump. But in God's own time, a shoot would rise from the stump of David and bring about massive reformation in his own time. But that means the hope that Isaiah was given was for a time that would come after his death. Isaiah is preaching toward the end of this 8th century before Christ. 700 more years would pass before this element of hope in Isaiah 6 would be fulfilled. 700 years? Imagine being called to preach in discouraging times, and the real hope comes only 7 centuries later. It's amazing. But nevertheless, that's the quotation that Jesus picks up in Matthew chapter 13. And what he says is this: I speak in parables, he says. It's not the only reason, but I speak in parables because the truth is given to some and not to others. If I simply spoke the truth to these people, everything I said, because it is the truth, would blind and harden and deafen them. I speak in parables, they're still blinded and hardened and deafened, but it's more adjacent. And merely those of you, and meanwhile, those of you with eyes to see, you begin to see through the parables. You begin to understand what is going on, what the nature of the kingdom really is. They simply do not get it. The parables become a way of dividing between those for whom the truth is merely an offense and those who have eyes by God's grace to see. In other words, Jesus tells parables because, in line with Scripture, his message blinds, deafens, and hardens. Listen, that goes on in part in every generation. It's worse in some generations than others, but in part, it goes on in every generation. You have to understand that in any time and place, when you preach the truth, sometimes it will be the truth itself that blinds and hardens and deafens. And you try to speak adjacently and tangentially to make things as non-offensive as possible. But understand this, the truth itself is offensive to people who will not see. It was true for Jesus. Because I tell you the truth, John 8:45, you will not believe. On the other hand, the second point, Jesus tells parables because, in line with Scripture, his message reveals things hidden in Scripture. Let me repeat that. Jesus tells parables because, in line with Scripture, his message reveals things hidden in Scripture. Now we're looking at the second part of Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. And now he quotes the Old Testament again. Only this time, he's quoting Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. What does that mean? And once again, it's worth looking at the Old Testament context a little more closely. Psalm 78, verse 2. Psalm 78, verse 2. Now, it's worth stopping here for a moment to remember what kind of Psalm 78 is. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing. But it's one of those psalms that we sometimes call an historical psalm. Because what the author does is relate something of the history of the nation. It surveys some of the history. But, you know, you can tell history in a lot of different ways. Now, you're Australian. By birth, I'm Canadian. So we won't talk about Australia. We won't talk about Canada. We'll pick on the U.S. instead, okay? So let me give you a potted version of American history. The Pilgrim Fathers landed at Plymouth about 1620 and wanted to carve out a nation with integrity, Christians who were fleeing persecution from Europe. Gradually with time, with immigration and hard resolve, despite difficulties that were very severe, they gradually formulated systems of government that were surprisingly democratic, formed 13 colonies up and down the East Coast. Meanwhile, England, with nasty old King Charles III, was trying to force taxation without representation, which they took to be distinctly ungodly. So they fomented the American Revolution and produced a nation of free people. No taxation without representation, a constitution that has served as a model for many, many nations. Compare that with the French Revolution in the same century. Instead of 1759 to 1765 or thereabouts, instead, 1789, bloody revolution with regicide, killing the king, and then the revolutionaries turned on themselves and started killing one another. It was bloody mayhem. That's the French Revolution compared with that. Let's be quite frank. The American Revolution is a godsend, full of righteousness and integrity. And yes, there was there was that little thing about slavery, but eventually there was a civil war that cleaned that up too. After all, you know, and it was statistically the most bloody bloody war America's ever fought, all to make men from every race and tribe free. And it has been a beacon and a lighthouse to nations all over the world and so on. So I've told the American story. Now let me tell you the story again. They landed there to escape persecution in Europe, and within a very short period of time, they were in bloody conflict with the people that were already there. The Indians were already there, and over the next two or three centuries, there was an awful lot of mayhem and destruction. Promises made to the red Indians that were not kept, people thrown out of their lands and persecuted and mowed down with Gatling guns. Yeah, they formed their own nation, but at the end of the day, an awful lot of it was murder and mayhem just to avoid taxation. Do you start a war and revolution to avoid taxation without representation? Couldn't you have found a more peaceful way than that of resolving conflict? And on top of all of that, this little thing of slavery was pretty fundamental. The Constitution speaks of the inalienable rights of human beings, but the slaves were excluded. You know, it wasn't right. And it took a very bloody war to sort it out. And then even after there was legal emancipation, in fact, you come down to the Kennedy years in the 20th century before you actually start facing John Crow laws and things of that order. And all along, yes, I know we've done a few good things, and we stepped in with our military power to help bring World War I to a close, and eventually Roosevelt brought in American power with a whole lot of others to help bring World War II to a close. And yes, free enterprise has overcome the communist system. Yes. But all along the line, now we've become the international bully, haven't we? And where's the righteousness in any of that? And besides, all war corrupts people in one fashion or another. At the same time, we were talking about freedom. In World War II, we were incarcerating the Japanese because we couldn't trust them. Where's the freedom and righteousness in that? And I've told the same story, haven't I? Or have I? On July the 4th, which is American Independence Day, if I tell the first story, everybody's feeling good about themselves and we're blessed by God and so on. It would seem quite sacrilegious to tell the story on July the 4th that I've just told, round two. Cheer up, I could have done the same sort of thing for Australia. Or Canada. So, in fact, one of the interesting things about the historical Psalms, and about some preaching in the New Testament as well, Stephen's speech is full of it in Acts chapter 7, is the way sometimes preachers go over Israel's history in such a way that they're telling things that are known in such a way as to tell new things that are not known. That is, the facts are all understood, but it's spun one way or the other to drive home some lessons that are not being observed, not being understood. So if you're a first century Jew and you're proud of the fact that you're amongst the chosen people and God called you and God preserved you and God brought you out of Egypt and God returned you from the exile and all of that, you can be proud of this history and heritage. God did not give the Ten Commandments to every nation. He gave it to the Israelites. On the other hand, you can retell the story and start talking about how many of the prophets were persecuted, how many of the kings were corrupt, how God sent away the nation into exile and slavery all over again because of the corruption. How God sent along prophet after prophet, and so many of them were butchered and killed. Isaiah, according to tradition, hid from Manasseh's men by hiding himself in a hollow tree. When they caught up with him, they wrapped the hole up with cords and then sawed through the whole tree, Isaiah as well. That's what is referred to in Hebrews 11 when it says, some were sawn asunder, of whom the world was not worthy. That's this Isaiah. And you want to brag about your heritage? You see, that's what Stephen does in Acts chapter 7, when he says, why should you be so surprised, in effect, that the Messiah should come and be persecuted and murdered? Look at our history. And he starts off talking about Abraham and the temple and great wonderful things, and then shows increasingly how the history shows that the people of God reacted against God again and again and again with violence and bloodshed and murder and rebellion and idolatry. So why should we be so surprised that it happens again in Jesus' day? Now, Psalm 78 is doing that. It works through some of Israel's well-known history. But what it does is tell the history in such a way as to expose the darkness and the sin. So Psalm 78 begins, my people, hear my teaching. It's Asaph writing. I will open my mouth with a parable. A parable is a word that doesn't necessarily mean a narrative story. It just means an adjacent way of saying something. That's what a parable is. It's an adjacent way of saying something. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will teach you lessons from the past. Or perhaps better, I will utter hidden things, things from of old. Things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. So on the one hand, there are things that are heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. It's a common history. And on the other hand, I will utter hidden things, things from of old. Because you're telling the story in such a way that you see things you wouldn't otherwise see. And that's one of the things that Jesus is doing with parables. He is telling the story of the dawning of the kingdom in adjacent ways, in slightly enigmatic ways, so that you see things which you should know at one level, but in another level, things are being opened up, explained to you that you wouldn't otherwise see. Let me explain what I mean, and you'll understand right away. Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom, the dawning of the kingdom in his own time. You remember what happens in Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi? Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter eventually says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "You're blessed, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well done, well done. And from this time, Matthew says, Jesus goes on to talk about how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be crucified, die, rise again the third day. And Peter says, this isn't going to happen to you. Messiahs win, you know. Especially a Messiah with your miraculous power. How is anybody going to stand up to you? You got miracles on your side. So he scored once theologically with Jesus. He thinks he'll score again and correct Jesus' theology. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Because the fact remains that Peter at this point still had no idea that the coming messianic king had to die that wretched death in order to bring in his kingdom, had to die that wretched death in order to bear our sins. He had an understanding of a triumphant king. He did not have any understanding of a suffering servant. He had an understanding of the king as the lion. He had no understanding of the king as the lamb. None. Jesus wheels on him and says, "Depart from me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God." And the fact remains that the disciples, the apostles themselves, did not understand why Jesus had to go to the cross, even that Jesus had to go to the cross, all the way to the cross. After Jesus is hanging on the tree, then taken down from the cross and buried in the tomb, what are the apostles doing? Are they up in the upper room saying, "Yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday"? Is that what they're doing? They still have no category for a crucified Messiah. They still don't get it. Even though Jesus has told them on at least 5 separate occasions after Caesarea Philippi that the Messiah has to die. He has to suffer. And I know what they were saying. They were saying to themselves, "Deep, deep. Don't understand this. Enigmatic, deep, deep." They couldn't believe the actual words. They couldn't understand them. They had no category for a crucified Messiah. But isn't it there in the Old Testament? You have this picture of a Passover lamb. God passes over his people in judgment because a lamb takes the place. You have the picture of sacrifice on Yom Kippur. Then you have Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sins was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. And they still didn't get it together. There is no good evidence that anybody in the first century before Jesus' resurrection had it nicely together, except Jesus himself, that the Messiah would also be the suffering servant. They just didn't get it together. And yet, it's all there in the Old Testament. It's all there. Yet the fact remains that Jesus had to unpack it, explain it, bring things new out of the old, because they didn't see it. So he quotes these words, "I will utter hidden things, things from of old." One of the things that Jesus does in the parables is unpack what is already there in the Old Testament that they haven't seen yet. They haven't got it together. They haven't understood. Many of the parables work along these lines. The same parables that obscure things and blind the hearts of those who will not see are actually unpacking things, explaining things that are there in the Old Testament texts that haven't been put together by Christ's own people in the days of his flesh. Now, if I had time, what I would do now is take a random 7 or 8 parables and show you how they work like that. They do other things as well, but Jesus' narrative parables regularly do both things. On the one hand, Jesus says that he tells parables because in line with Scripture, his message blinds, deafens, and hardens. And on the other hand, he tells parables because in line with Scripture, his message reveals things hidden in Scripture. Let me take one more small step, and then I'll apply it to us and we're done. You who have been Christians for a while, you who have read your Bible for many years, do you ever wonder deep down inside why the Old Testament prophecies weren't more explicit? Do you ever say, you know, this could have been written a lot more clearly than that? And yeah, you feel guilty when you say that. You sounds like you're criticizing Scripture, maybe criticizing God himself. He could have done a better job with his prophecies, you know. And you don't want to say that. And yet, deep down, couldn't we have had a little more explicitness? So, I'll give you an explicit prophecy. We'll take out Isaiah 53, and I'll put another one in. This is Isaiah 53 according to Don, with lots of explicitness. Okay? It'll run like this. It shall come to pass in those days, says the Lord, in the days of Caesar Augustus, the mighty emperor of Rome. Footnote. Yes, I know that at this point Rome doesn't exist. It's seven little villages on the left bank of the Tiber. Right now you're suffering under the Assyrians. But after the Assyrians will come the Babylonians. After the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians. After the Medo-Persians, the Greeks. And after that, the Romans. Those seven little villages are going to coalesce into a city which is going to control the entire Italian boot and eventually become a mighty empire that will control the entire Mediterranean world. And the dude at the head of that has got the family name Caesar, and that Caesar word becomes the equivalent of king. And this particular Caesar king is called Augustus. It'll be in his days. Back to the text. There will be a woman by the name of Mary who will conceive of a virgin-born child by the power of the Holy Spirit. Her fiancé will be a chap called Joseph from the line of David. They will live in Nazareth, two-bit village in the north. But because of a decree from Caesar Augustus, then they'll come south to Bethlehem, the city of David. And you keep expounding things, you put everything in very explicitly. Eventually you get to the cross and you have Pilate, the governor. You have to explain about governors, procurators. What on earth is a procurator? You have to explain about procurators and how he was going to end up washing his hands because of his wife's dream. Washing his hands to show that he was really innocent of the whole thing. Okay? You get the whole thing. Now, wouldn't that be a great prophecy? Wouldn't that really, really, really be compelling? Well, there is a difficulty or two. Can you imagine how many girls in Israel would have been given the name Mary by their parents? How many boys would have had the name Joseph? And if some people in the pagan world found out about this prophecy, how many mummies out there would give their name, the name of Pilate to their boy? I don't think so. And if Pilate finds out about this prophecy, I can just see him in this great scene. I don't want to wash my hands. I will not wash my hands. I know the prophecy says I'm not going to wash my hands. I'm not going to. Now, if he's able not to, then he's destroyed the prophecy. Alternatively, if he knows about this prophecy and he doesn't want to, I don't want to, but something's drawing my hands. Blank, they're in the water. I didn't do this. This isn't my fault. I didn't want to put my hands in the water. You see, you think you've got problems with the mystery of providence and God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You haven't seen anything yet if you get a whole lot of prophecies like that. Now, what you have in Scripture instead, in God's great wisdom, is a huge number of prophecies that turn not simply on predictive words, but on patterns, trajectories, the whole sacrificial system pointing forward. A Davidic kingship pointing forward to an ultimate king. Yes, you have this king in David's line, but already in the time of Isaiah, David comes along 10th century before Christ, but already in Isaiah 9, just three chapters after Isaiah 6, which we read, we have that great chapter of 9, which we quote every Christmas, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shall reign on the throne of his father David. Of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. He shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. An entire trajectory expecting a Davidic king. An entire trajectory expecting some kind of sacrificial system that will clean us all up. These trajectories that are pointing forward and pointing forward and pointing forward. And it is a mark of our sinfulness and our blindness that we did not see them for what they were. But after the fact, we read in Luke 24, Jesus opens up the scriptures and speaks of all things concerning himself. And even by his parabolic teaching, he's preparing people to see what is actually there in the scripture. Things that our fathers have known at one level, yet they're new things being taken out of the word because they're being spun in a different way now. You're starting to see the patterns working out. Until this glorious thing of Jesus, who is simultaneously conquering king and suffering servant, simultaneously ruling sovereign God, and a sacrifice lamb to bear our sins, comes together in glorious display, and we bow and worship. That's what the parables are about. So how do we respond then? What do we learn from these passages? One, we should gain wonder. We should gain wonder in worship where there is a fresh grasp of how God has put the whole Bible together to make a cohesive whole without ridiculous prophecies that would manipulate people like Pilate washing his hands, yet coming together in order, in array, so that in retrospect you look back and you see it all and you wonder how we could have missed it. But it is all there. We should gain wonder. Second, we should gain gratitude in humility for the gift of seeing the truth about Jesus and his gospel. Humility in gratitude for living this side of the cross. And third, we should also gain discretion in witness, because we recognize that in our day, as in Jesus' day, there is sometimes such a hostile environment that it is the truth itself that blinds. I've just come back from the Middle East. I spoke on a university campus, strictly illegal, about 70 people. 35 of them Christians, the other 35 from every conceivable religious background. Some of these Christians had faced violence and persecution and suffering. So they have learned in their environment, gradually, whom they can be frank to about the gospel and where they have to be really quite cautious and wise. Doesn't Jesus himself say, don't cast your pearls before swine? They have to figure out who the pigs are and be wise and discreet. So sometimes, precisely because it's the truth that blinds, you don't, in consequence, learn to lie, but you do learn to be wise, to be discreet, to tell things somewhat enigmatically, so that those with eyes to see more and see more and see more until they see the truth of the gospel, while others are blinded. So we should gain wonder, we should gain gratitude, and we should gain discretion in our zeal to bring witness to the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your matchless wisdom in weaving together the lines of Holy Scripture so powerfully. It is hard for us to take in how much wisdom, forethought, foresight, sovereign grace runs right through all of Holy Scripture that we may read and see and teach and believe. We recognize a fresh Lord God that some in every generation, some in our generation, perhaps even some in this room, are so offended by this gospel that it is the truth that blinds them. Oh, Lord God, have mercy upon them. And take away their blindness that they may see. And make us wise in our own wisdom today, too. And wisdom gained from you in our own witness, that we may be courageous on the one hand, but wise as serpents and harmless as doves on the other hand, as we learn not to cast pearls before swine, learn to shape our words to the situation in which we are speaking, for the glory of your dear Son, for the good of his blood-bought people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.